Welcome to Rosslyn Presbyterian Church, a Reformed Christian community in the heart of the Cascade Mountains. Jeff Stevenson leads our congregation by teaching the Bible with applications for daily life as we seek to grow in grace and the knowledge of God. We hope you enjoy this sermon, and we eagerly invite you to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. Now let's listen to Jeff.
Let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless our time in his word. Father, thank you for your word. We want, like the early church, to be devoted to learning more about you. We want, Lord, to subject our minds, to submit our minds to the truths of your word. Would you enable us to do that? Lord, the Apostle Paul said that there are things in Scripture that lest your Holy Spirit illumine our minds and hearts, they appear to be nothing more than nonsense. Would you give us understanding this morning into spiritual things, into the spiritual realities that you reveal to us in your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was this early church like? The church in itself, that word church, the word that's used in Greek for that is ekklesia. That really means nothing more than an assembly or a congregation in terms of a church. So it's a group of people assembled for a specific purpose. And I think if we look at this passage in Acts, perhaps more than an assembly, a simple congregation of people, what we see here is a worshiping Christian community. And it's a community that shared all of its life, who did life together, but they shared all of their life in common. And when we go about answering that question, what did they do? What characterized their day-to-day activities as a congregation or as a community? Well, Luke tells us that. The beginning of verse 42, if you'd like to follow with me at the beginning of this passage, he says, this is what they did. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. So we're going to take each one of these in turn, and we're going to talk about what this might have meant for them, what it might mean for us. And again, last week, we started asking this question, what does it mean to be a spirit-filled church? We started that conversation out last week talking about Pentecost. So at Pentecost, what did we see? We saw a non-repeatable event in God's redemptive history where those believers present were given the ability to speak fluently the other languages and dialects of those people present. And we discussed that version of Pentecost as being a one-time event. And believe me, if there were ever a time that I wish Pentecost were repeatable, it's been the last 3 weeks of my life, as I have suffered through 3 weeks of intensive Hebrew, thinking to myself, God, another Pentecost, a personal Pentecost, where I am supernaturally able to understand this language would be wonderful right about now. He has not responded yet to that prayer. So it's a one-time event. It's a one-time event. And the effects of Pentecost, however, are ongoing. So again, we want to continue looking at this church, and this passage should answer the question for us, what does it mean? The Holy Spirit has been poured out in this church. It is a spirit-filled church. What characterizes this church? And if we look at the very beginning of verse 42, what do we see? What we see is that the first thing that Luke lists for us, and the first thing he tells us about this church, is that it was a learning church. It was a church that was learning from the apostles. Now Luke, he does say that with this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he also says many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, but he saves that for verse 43. What we see is that with this massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what we see is that the first thing that Luke wants to highlight for us in his description of this early Christian community, and by extension, how he defines a vibrant, spirit-filled Christian community, the first thing that he says about this sort of assembly is what? It is a group of people who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There were clearly signs and wonders and miracles taking place, but it's not the signs and the wonders that Luke seems to want to highlight. I said that I am going to ask you for a little bit of the permission to be somewhat self-referential in today's sermon. And the reason I want to do that is that I would like to say, I want to make the briefest of comments about certain emphases in worship that might characterize other assemblies that we refer to as being more charismatic or Pentecostal in nature. And that is not because I have an axe to grind with Pentecostal or charismatic churches. I came to faith in a charismatic church. I was a licensed minister with a historic Pentecostal denomination. I still have many close collegial relationships with those people. One of the American Pentecostal denominations has more missionaries on the field fulfilling the Great Commission than any other denomination. So again, what I'm about to say is not a blanket criticism of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have embraced a more charismatic or Pentecostal form of worship. What I do want to say, and I say this from personal experience, having ministered in some of these contexts, is that what we see oftentimes is not the preached word. It is not apostolic authority and preaching that is front and center. It is so-called signs and wonders. Personally, do I believe that in the history of the church, some of these, at very specific moments in time, are in fact authentic bursts of activity from the Holy Spirit? I do believe that's the case. But the problem is, and again, I'm saying this firsthand, once those things have taken place, there's a strong tendency to assume that unless we see those sorts of things in worship, God has not shown up, or that it wasn't an authentic worship service. But that is not what we are seeing in this description of a first century church. If there was ever a spirit-filled church, it was this church. And what they were doing is they were putting the apostles' teaching, the preached word, front and center, in front of everything that they did. I don't know if you're familiar with the theologian R.C. Sproul, but many, many years ago, R.C. Sproul did a teaching on the Holy Spirit, and it's not out there that much. You kind of have to look for it, but if you listen to R.C. Sproul's presentation on the Holy Spirit, what you will hear is that he does not come down hard on the so-called charismatic renewal movement, largely associated with the 1980s. He goes out of his way to express a winsome concern for something that he saw happening with this inrush of an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. What he saw happening is that at the same time, the emphasis on God's word rightly preached in all of its extension, was taking a second place, and in many cases, a very distant second place. So what I'm trying to say with this is if we look at this church, we see signs and wonders and miraculous activity all over the place, but we see front and center a church that is a learning church that wants to learn from the apostles. They want, above all, to learn about God as revealed in his word. You know, today, you'll hear people say, you know, this teaching stuff, doctrine, it's divisive. It doesn't really matter. Well, I'm going to beg to differ with that, because good teaching matters. Sound doctrine matters. Doctrine is nothing more than another word for teaching. And the reason that sound doctrine matters is that it is vital to our spiritual health. And the other reason is that whether or not we believe this, or whether or not we realize this, we are all theologians. We all have thoughts related to God. We all have theories about God. The problem is, some of us are really bad theologians, And the reason is we don't submit our understanding of God and of God's ways to Scripture itself. This is a product of the Reformation, where you had, we talked about this yesterday in the members class, you know, historically you had a rather bad interpretation of the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures, and then people started reading Scripture for themselves in the original languages, and they're saying, you know, this stuff we've been teaching, it's not actually in Scripture. So we're going to reform Scripture, we're going to reform the church, we're going to reform our practice in light of Scripture. So Scripture alone is what is, what is driving the practice and the theology of the church. So what we see here is a Spirit-filled community, and it is a Spirit-filled community that once that Holy Spirit is poured out, that is evidenced by an earnest desire to learn from God's word. And that in part is because it is only when we are given of the Holy Spirit that we come to really appreciate what Scripture is, which is God's revelation for our lives. And it also reveals the path to salvation. So again, am I downplaying experience? I'm not, but I'm just saying that people that want to get away from or that want to abandon doctrine and systematic teaching of Scripture, in many instances, they end up in very bad places spiritually. And I want us to avoid that in our life together as a church. So what we see here is that the first mark, the first defining a characteristic of this first century church is that it was one devoted to the apostles' teaching. They loved the word of God. They wanted more and more of the word of God. The second thing that Luke tells us here is that this was a church that was devoted to fellowship and the breaking of bread. Fellowship and the breaking of bread. Let's look at verses 44 and 45 once again, if you will, with me. It said, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So what in the world is going on here? What is this? One of the things that we need to remember is that the Holy Spirit had just been poured out on these believers. And every time that you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, you will also have generosity. It's part and parcel of a Spirit-filled Christian. Verse 46 tells us that they ate their meals how? Well, what's the text there? It says that they ate their meals with generosity of heart. With generosity of heart. Do you eat your meals with generosity of heart? The Greek word there, the Greek expression is aphelotes kardias. And that kardias, does that ring a bell? That's where we get the word cardiac. So this early Christian community was a Christian community that practiced cardiac generosity, full-on generosity. And why might that be the case? That might be the case if you think about, like I said earlier, what were they doing? They were learning from the apostles, and they were learning all that Jesus had said about attitudes of heart as it relates to our attachment to material things. And if you are aware of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels on attachment to the material, he encourages us. He says, if you want to experience human flourishing, you will find this in one thing and one thing alone. And in that is by orienting the desires of your heart to the kingdom of God and to his righteousness. So part of this, I really do suspect, part of this generosity is simply this young church hearing Jesus' teachings about material things, and in the power of the Holy Spirit acting on them. One of the things that we need to remember is that true conversion, once a person has converted, that affects every aspect of our life. We are given, in effect, a new spiritual heart. The affections of our heart need to change. And this is not me deciding, I'm going to be different. I'm going to change the way I feel about this. This is God Himself giving us a new spiritual heart in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament prophets talked about this time and time again. If you remember last week when we started looking at Acts chapter 2, when Peter is explaining what's happening at Pentecost, who was the Old Testament prophet that he referred to? It was Joel. Okay, well, they're doing this all over the place. Ezekiel speaks of what it's going to look like at this moment in the future when God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit in His people's heart. We're going to read a little bit from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 7, and I want you to listen for who is the primary actor in what we read about. This is God speaking in reference to a future outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And He says, this is God saying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And I, this is God, will cause you to be careful to obey my rules. There's a final promise where He says, you will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Friends, that is a wonderful, wonderful promise. We also need to think about what is going on, just in very, very practical terms, at this amazing moment of redemptive history. The Holy Spirit is poured out in power, and the first thing that Peter does is what? He preaches a sermon. And we're told at the end of that, after he preaches his sermon, we're told in Acts 2 verse 41, what? So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Yeah, wow. And we take that as recorded history, friends. So let's just think of it. Let's say that for some reason, one of the sermons that is preached here at Roslyn Presbyterian Church that contains a clear presentation of the gospel message, let's just imagine that that goes viral. And in God's providence, He uses that word, rightly preached, to bring 3,000 people to faith, so that next Sunday, 3,000 people showed up to worship with us. Amen. Talk about parking problems. That would produce parking problems in Roslyn. That is a problem that I'm more than happy to deal with. Friends, this just took place. This just took place. They had experienced this. And I can honestly say that I believe that any Christian, if you had experienced what these people had experienced, that would cause the motivations of our heart, the orientation of our heart, to change in drastic ways. They saw God was at work in a very special way, in a specific moment of time, and it was in their midst. And they're basically saying, this material stuff, it's great, but I want to be a part of this, and I want to facilitate what God is doing in this specific moment. Again, that generosity was not imposed. It was Spirit-produced as people eagerly desired to be a part of what God was doing in the world. Second of all, we notice that they were giving to people within their Christian community, and they are giving to cases of real material need. The only reason I mention that is that this is not a case of redistribution for the sake of redistribution. And finally, we also know that this was not compulsory. They were not compelled to give. There were other communities at the time, the Essene community in particular, that if you wanted to be a part of that group, they made you surrender all of your material possessions to join the community. We do not see that. We do not see this total renouncing of private property. What we see is that these people were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were giving gladly and generously from new hearts as the Holy Spirit filled them, and they were able to participate in this wonderful, wonderful moment in salvation history. So, does that mean that we are off the hook in terms of our own generosity? No, we're not. And that's because, friends, that's because I need to pray, you need to pray, that our hearts that are so easily attracted by any number of other things, we need to pray that our hearts would be caught up, that our hearts would be captivated by the same things that captivate God's heart, that our personal priorities would be replaced by God's priorities. And we need to pray that that happens. We need to live life, as theologians say, coram Deo, before the face of God. We need to become heavenly minded in the way that we steward the time, talents, and treasure that the Lord has given us. And if we do that, I do believe that he will allow us to simply participate in greater ways of what he is doing and continues to do in the world. Well, finally, we see in this Christian community, it was a community of people who worshiped together. And I think there is something that we can learn from them here. Because this Christian community, they gathered for worship regularly, not weekly, but it looks like it was basically every day. I'm not suggesting that we implement that, but what they did do, what you see happening here, is this Christian community did life together. Their Christian community, they experienced that at worship. They experienced that in our wonderful fellowship time after service, but they also carried those relationships into the week. The text says, day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Here's the worship piece. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Having favor with all the people. So the text says that they were worshiping together. They did not sit at home on Sunday mornings listening to their favorite podcast pastor. They attended worship together, and I think there's a call there for us to be about the same. Go ahead and listen to your favorite podcast pastors, but you need to be here Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. You know, and I also think it's safe to say that they did not live their lives as isolated individuals. They did not live their lives totally oblivious to the needs and concerns of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think there's a strong suggestion there that we should try to do the same. So we're told that they, in addition to worshiping together, they were breaking bread together in their homes. They shared meals together. Any of you who have been to our home and have experienced my wife's cooking know how much of a blessing that is. They're talking about hospitality here. They practiced hospitality. That word, in some people's minds, produces panic because you assume that if you practice hospitality, everything in your house has to be perfect. The food has to be perfect. You can't have three little kids like my own running around creating havoc and chaos. But you got to loosen up on that to practice hospitality. And if you do, if we do, what might we experience that this early Christian community experienced as well? So it says that they went about worshiping together, they did life together, they were sharing meals together in their homes, but it says that something happened, that when they did this, it says they had favor with all of the people, and maybe, just some of those people were intrigued by what they saw taking place. And maybe they witnessed this new people that was being produced by the Holy Spirit, this new form of community that was being produced by the Holy Spirit, and they might have been tempted to want to find out what in the world is driving these people. You know, I don't know for sure, but I would like to think, so this is Peter at the beginning of his post-ascension ministry in Acts. I would like to think that this lived experience of Peter, I mean, come on, can you imagine? The guy preaches and he gets 3,000 conversions. That's a good return on your preaching effort. Huh? So, but you know, but he'd lived through this. This was part of his lived experience. But I would like to think that in part, Peter has that in the back of his mind when at the end of his life and his earthly ministry, he writes for us in his epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, in your hearts, this is how you live as a Christian, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for what? For a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And maybe when he says that, maybe he's reflecting on this moment of salvation history that he lived when God was so mightily at work that onlookers observed, they couldn't make heads or tails of what was happening. And they asked Peter, and they asked the others present, what is this? What is this? And it's in response to that that they were able to testify to this work of the Holy Spirit being poured out in their hearts, that they did, in fact, have a new hope, that these promises that they read about in Scripture, they discovered they're true, that they could give their all for these promises that they found in Scripture. And this group of people evidenced a life with a firm foundation in an existence otherwise largely characterized by pain and uncertainty. Because friends, we often have a sensation that our lives are characterized either by pain or by uncertainty, and maybe both. But the Christian knows, and if you are a Christian, you need to know and you need to embrace that Jesus Christ is still Lord. Jesus Christ is still on the throne, and that is a hope that only Christ, in the power of his Holy Spirit, can put in the human heart. It is a supernatural hope that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Friends, do you have that hope? Do you want that hope? If you do not have that hope, call on Lord God Almighty that he would give you that hope today, that he would enable you to believe and appropriate for yourselves the truths in Scripture surrounding his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when I read Scripture, especially when I read Acts, when I read the New Testament, there is something that absolutely blows my mind, and it's this. Is that the more I read Scripture, the more I see that this is all of God. God, in Christ, he takes the initiative not only to make me, to make you, to make us his own, but God, the creator of the universe, takes the initiative to make me his son, to make you his daughter, and God calls me his beloved. I am the beloved of God. If you are a Christian today, you are the beloved of the creator of the universe. As one of my seminary professors is wont to say, put that in your existential pipe and smoke it. That is big. So remember from Ezekiel, what do we see? God said, I, God, will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall be my people, and I will be your personal God. Or from Song of Solomon, perhaps a reference to Christ's, Song of Solomon 2:16, my beloved is mine, and I am his. I belong heart and soul to the creator of the universe. Friends, that is good news. Finally, from John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, and listen to how this phrase, no one, is used here. Please listen to this. This is Jesus saying, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So in closing, as the gospel message goes forth into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit, who will respond in repentance and faith? Jesus tells us that when his sheep, when they hear the gospel message, they will ultimately respond at some point to that gospel message. They may kick and scream before they get there, but they will ultimately respond. Sheep are inherently dumb. And we are inherently dumb to the extent that we don't know what's good for us. Some of you have a personal experience of a fight with God, where God was calling you to surrender the entirety of your existence to his lordship, and you said, like Augustine, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. Okay? If that's you, just give in. Give in to the Spirit of God today. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, they are safe for eternity with me, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And you know why that's the case, friends? It's because it doesn't depend on the sheep, it depends on God. This is all of God. God is the author of salvation. He is the finisher of our salvation. God is sovereign. And God is sovereign in orchestrating the events of your life so that at a given moment in time, you are regenerated. You are given a new spiritual heart, and you are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to believe this gospel message that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that God demands that you are unable to live, and he died for all of the sins that you have committed and will ever commit. And it's only through that gospel message that you can spend eternity with God. So is that you today? Might there be somebody here for whom God is calling out your name, maybe so clearly, maybe even uncomfortably clearly, but he's also giving you the ability to respond in faith to his Son, saying, yes, Jesus, you are Lord, be my Lord, you are mighty to save, save me, make me your own. And if you embrace that truth, there's a promise that's held out. It's all over Scripture. Peter mentioned it in Acts 2:21. He says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And friends, those of us who are already a part of Jesus' sheepfold, this final section in Acts is going to end on a very encouraging note, especially as we are faced with the call to take the good news of the gospel to the end of the block and from there to the ends of the world. So what happened as these newly Holy Spirit-filled believers formed part of a Holy Spirit community under the apostles' teaching? As they learned God's word, not sporadically, but day by day, week in and week out, both individually, but importantly, as a community. God did something wonderful in their midst. God did something entirely supernatural as they did these things. What is that? If we look in verse 47, what do we see? And the Lord added to their number. That text does not say because of their carefully designed, clever ideas, the Lord added to their midst. It says that God did this in their midst. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Friends, may that be true in our time and in this place as well for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we embrace the truth of your word and we celebrate you. And God, we just thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you call us. That you call us your sons, that you call us your daughters, and that you call us beloved. Thank you that you've done that work in many of our lives, Lord. Would you do that work without exception in every heart that is here present today, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. We hope that God used this message to provide you insight and guidance into your relationship with him. You can find out more about Rossland Presbyterian Church on our website at rosslandchurch.org or on our Facebook page. Goodbye and God bless you.